You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. See, we're going to finish up this chapter, Lord willing, tonight. We'll begin in verse 14 and go through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he had said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Thus says the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, you'll notice that I've titled this sermon, Frustration and Submission. And often in our lives, these two things go hand in hand. For instance, in Ephesians 5, it states that out of reverence to Christ, we are to submit to one another. And usually what happens is we begin looking for loopholes. In Romans 14, it tells us we are to look to the good of those with weaker faith. And once again, our flesh is right there trying to justify why we should not. And yet it's not merely submitting to one another that causes frustration. Frustration can be found in just the circumstances of our daily lives. A parent watching helplessly as their child succumbs to cancer gets frustrated. A child watching their parent fade away with dementia gets frustrated. Couples struggling with infertility get frustrated. Individuals grappling with loneliness get frustrated. It's frustrating to submit to the providence of God, isn't it? The Lord usually gives us enough light to see the next step, never the next mile. And we get frustrated. And chapter 17 ends with 3 short narratives that reveal these 2 companions that we all have to deal with. We all have to deal with frustration, and we all have to deal with submission. And so tonight, these are my 2 points: frustration and submission. And frustration is revealed in the first narrative in three characters: the Father, the disciples, and Jesus. The Father's frustration is actually downplayed in this gospel. In Luke, it's revealed in the words that the Father uses towards Jesus. In Luke, the Father states that he begged the disciples to heal his son. Here's a man who's frustrated. In Matthew, you get that sense of frustration from the Father's description of his son's plight. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine watching your child being thrown into the fire and into the water? These fits happening so often that you can't leave him alone. The father states that his son suffers terribly. Luke, as a physician, describes the seizure in greater details. The son convulses and foams at the mouth. Luke also says that the father states the spirit shatters his son and hardly leaves him alone. It's frustrating to watch someone you love suffer. Can you imagine this? And this brings up an interesting subject we need to touch on, because in our English translations, in our modern English translations, it describes the son as being epileptic. In the King James, it actually uses the word lunatic. That you can actually translate this word here as also known as moonstruck. Luke, as the physician, doesn't give this a name. And I think we need to clue in on this. Luke describes this in great detail, but he doesn't name it. All three of the synoptic gospels want you to understand that whatever is occurring here is occurring with supernatural origin. Please, this is not the case of the gospel writers not being smart like us. They are not talking about demon oppression over a simple medical case. That's not what they're saying here. There is something supernatural going on. And two of the gospel writers use a term to relate to something similar. Luke the physician does not. But all three want you to know there is something supernatural going on, and it is horrible. And it cannot be stopped. And the father's frustrated. And so he's come to seek help. And the disciples could do nothing about it. And while you and I may not be able to relate to this incident in its entirety, we can grasp the father's frustration. That frustration that you feel when you watch a loved one as they're suffering and you are helpless. That helplessness you feel when you know that they need aid and you can't give it. We can relate to the father's frustration. And that brings us to the disciples' frustration. It's shown in verse 19. When they come to Jesus, they come to Jesus to find out why they were unable to heal the son. And they've come here because you have to remember, Jesus has already given them authority to heal and cast out demons. And they're coming asking, why could we not do this? They're frustrated. They were sought out. The Father came to them. They thought they could help, and nothing happened. Again, while this is a unique circumstance, we can all relate to the disciples' frustration, can't we? We've all been there. Somebody comes seeking our aid. Somebody comes seeking our advice. And we don't have anything to offer. Or what we offer fails. And we get frustrated. They needed our help. We tried. and it didn't work. And the disciples are before Jesus going, why? Why could we not do this? They're frustrated. And the one that makes us the most uncomfortable and the one that we cannot relate to is Jesus' frustration. And Jesus' frustration is found in verse 17. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Jesus' words are powerful. They echo Deuteronomy 32, verses 5 and 20. And at first, it seems very strange and it makes us uncomfortable. A father has come to ask for healing for his son, and Jesus makes this statement about his generation. He's expressing a frustration that we want to say, Jesus, you can't do that. Don't you know who you are? You shouldn't be frustrated. And yet, if you read the Old Testament, you know full well that God has a holy frustration with his people. Time and time again, he warns. Time and time again, they disobey. He shows signs and wonders, and what do his people do? They go after other gods. And what you are to grasp here is that as Jesus is announcing this, that there's something more going on in this scene, that he's not picking on this father, that he's making a statement about the crowd before him, that he's making a statement about everyone who's come looking for his help. As Reverend Barch has said, they've come for the smells and the bells. They've come for the signs and the wonders. They're not listening to the words with authority. The signs and wonders were there to give authority to Christ's words, to show that they were to listen to him, and they are not listening to Christ. They're being like Israel. They see, they're amazed, and they keep doing what they've always done. And Jesus, as their God, is rightly saying, how long must I bear with you? And it makes us very uncomfortable because we understand he's speaking of the visible church. And we're included in that. The Lord is expressing his holy frustration with an unfaithful people. And again, we're not surprised by this. Think of Ezekiel chapter 16. Think of Psalm 78. Think of Psalm 106. Passages that rightly condemn the people of God for abandoning God while highlighting that God has remained faithful to them. He's remained faithful to them not because he owes them, but because he's a covenant-keeping God. And when we read the epistles about the early apostolic church, we grasp that the same struggle continues. And we know it continues in the church today. God's people easily abandon God for things deemed more important or more relevant to us. I've heard it expressed by congregants who say things like, yes, we know that's what the Bible says. But what about the real world? What do you say to that? And yet, there are many in the visible church who have that attitude. Of course the Bible's good. Of course it's true. But I'm in the real world. Does God not exist in your world? Is salvation not necessary in our world? When did this become irrelevant in the real world? You see, we struggle with the same thing today. And Jesus had a holy frustration towards these people who delighted in the signs and wonders, but would not listen to the words that he proclaimed. So the frustrations expressed by the Father and disciples, we can understand. But Jesus' frustration makes us uncomfortable. Because in the visible church, we want to think that we're okay. We want to think that we have it all together most of the time. And yet to hear Jesus' words here causes us to ponder just how unfaithful are we? Do we just gather for the signs and wonders but not listen to his word? Do we abandon God amid peace and prosperity like Israel of old? Do we seek God only when he's chastising us? Israel repeatedly abandoned God, repeatedly ignored his warnings. Do we do the same? And when we hear Jesus state that the disciples failed because of their little faith, and then he announces that we just need faith the size of a mustard seed to move mountains, does it cause us to examine our little faith? See, Jesus here is not saying healing depends upon us and what we well up within us. He's revealing just how little faith is needed and how little we are satisfied with. It's sobering to think of Jesus' holy frustration and his statement about faith, and then consider our own trust in God. How easy is it for you and I to abandon God for lesser things? How often are we like Peter in chapter 16 and focusing only on the things of men and not on the things of God? And being satisfied with that. Jesus states the smallest amount of faith from God can do what we deem is impossible. Jesus' holy frustration rightly challenges us, where are our priorities? Are we really focused on the things of God, or is it that we are so fixated on the things of men that we're not willing to step out in faith? That we can praise his name, but we cannot trust him. We get the frustration of the Father and the disciples, but the holy frustration of Jesus makes us so uncomfortable. And we go, so where is the hope? And see, often in our life, we get frustration out of submission. And what I want to challenge you right now is your hope is not in the frustration, but in the submission. And the hope for you and I is found in a word that most people don't like talking about unless we're talking about someone else. I'll just put myself on the carpet here, right? I have no problem in the midst of my ugly sinfulness by saying to Coralie, hey, you're supposed to submit. Ignore that I'm supposed to submit out of reverence for Christ to everyone else. You're supposed to submit. Oh, it's so easy to use that word when it's someone else. But we don't like it when Scripture says, hey, you are supposed to submit. And yet this passage here, you're supposed to see submission as your great hope and enable you to submit. So let me walk you through it and show you how. after Jesus has talked about the disciples and their little faith, and after he's condemned his generation for paying lip service to him, Jesus reveals his own submission. And here's our hope. Look at verses 22 and 23. And as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Before we look at Christ's submission, just notice that the disciples don't get it. The disciples don't understand. And let me just say, praise God for that, because that means you and I are in good company. Jesus has just announced a glorious truth that he will be raised on the third day, and notice, they're greatly distressed. They don't get it. And what you have to notice here is the great contrast between Jesus and his generation. They will not repent. They will not acknowledge God. But Jesus will not only glorify God with his life, but he will offer it up as an atoning sacrifice. Jesus is fully aware of what he faces, and he goes willingly. He is showing submission. He is submitting to the will of his Father, though he knows the great cost. He will be delivered or betrayed. He will be killed. And he submits himself to this. And rightly, you've got to ask, why? And he's doing it for a generation that he's just condemned. And again, I'll put myself on the hot seat. If I was in Jesus' shoes, I wouldn't do it. They're not worth it. Neither am I. Neither are you. And Christ Jesus submits to save the unworthy. Lord willing, you've pondered that many times. Who's our example of submission? Christ. He knows full well what is going to happen. The sting of betrayal. The sting of the whips. The feeling of the fists on his body. The nails plunging through his flesh. The gasping for breath. And then the wrath and curse of God for all eternity being poured out upon him. Enduring a death of thousands and millions to save the unworthy. And he submits. What a glorious Savior. There's a reason why the hymn writer says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me?" He is submitting himself to the cross for people like you and me. So the second narrative reveals Jesus' willing submission to die for your sake. And then the third narrative also reveals the submission of Christ. Peter is approached by tax collectors. Now, these are not Roman tax collectors. These are collectors of the temple tax. And this, for you to understand, this isn't a new tradition created by the Pharisees. This comes from Exodus chapter 30. Every year there was a price to be paid for every male 20 years or older. 2 drachmas, half a shekel. That is what has to be paid. And the collectors come up to ask Peter, "Does your rabbi pay the tax?" We don't know why they're asking. We don't know if it's a trap or if it's completely innocent. They're just going around and it's that time of year, and so they encounter Peter and say, "Hey, does your rabbi pay the tax?" What we do know is Peter's response, "Yes." And please understand, Peter is not trying to cover for Jesus here. Jesus has already shown that he obeys the law. He's born under the law. He is obedient to the law. So, of course, Peter's going to say yes, because he knows his rabbi obeys the law. Of course my rabbi pays the tax, because it's in the law, and he's obedient to the law. And then Peter goes into the house, and Jesus asks him questions. Who do the kings of the earth toll or tax? Is it their sons or others? And Peter states it's others. And Jesus then declares that the sons are free. Now, why is he doing this? Here is Jesus' status in regard to the temple tax. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the one who gave the blueprints for the tabernacle. Jesus is not just the perfect keeper of the law. He's the perfect giver of the law. Of course he's exempt. And yet he submits. He doesn't have to pay the tax. There's no reason he should pay the tax. I mean, if you think about it, he's the king. The tax is given to him. Why would a king pay his own tax? And yet that is what you are seeing here. And why does he do it? Matthew chapter 17, verse 27 says this, "However, not to give offense to them." Jesus submitted to becoming a servant, born under the law. He submitted himself not only to a humiliating death, but a life of humiliation. He's the King of glory. Angels answer to him. He created all that we see. He created us. And yet, he so submitted himself that he took on the form of the servant, and he took on the form so that everyone just assumes he's a servant, that he must pay the tax. And while humbling himself by taking on the form of a servant, notice his concern. His concern is not to give offense. Who are these tax collectors compared to him? Scripture says you and I are like vapor compared to God. And yet Jesus is concerned not to give offense to them. Here is how low Christ was willing to humble himself. You and I bow up when people ask us to do something that we deem beneath us, don't we? Right? In our family, it's cleaning the bathroom. Whew! We can use that as discipline. I'm sure in your family, you all can think of things that's beneath me. There's none of that in Christ Jesus. As a form of a servant, his concern was not to give an offense. And so he's going to pay a tax that he has no reason to pay, because the tax belongs to him. He's going to pay a tax to a people lost in their sin, to a people stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and yet he's going to submit. And Jesus' words here in verse 27 are powerful, because often we who claim to follow Christ find it really hard to submit. We get very upset when anyone tries to infringe on our rights, and yet here is our King who submits so that he won't cause offense. J.C. Ryle powerfully writes on this passage, and I would encourage any of you to read his commentary. You can find it online. Ryle tells us that in Jesus' words and actions, there's an example for citizens, for the church, and for society. Tonight, I just want to ask you, are you willing to be humiliated like Christ for the sake of not offending another? Are we actually willing to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. Because here's the example he leads, he gives. What does it mean to deny ourselves right here? He's king. He doesn't have to pay it. It's his. But so as not to offend, he provides for the tax. Here's denying ourselves. Jesus made himself so low that he declared foxes and birds had better dwellings than he did. He made himself so low that the Gospels record that he was provided for by his followers. Jesus' submission to his Father and the earthly authorities should make us able to freely submit to one another. Because in his submission, we find freedom, true freedom. And brothers and sisters, in Scripture, freedom is not doing what we want to do. Book of Judges tells you, everyone who does what is right in their own eyes, that is anarchy, and that's against God. No, true freedom is always the pursuit of holiness. And the only way you and I can ever pursue holiness, the only way you and I can ever love one another, is by living in the freedom that Christ gave to us through his submission. Why does Paul later on tell us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Here's your answer. If Christ was willing to do this for us, can we not submit to one another for Christ? Why should we submit to our elders? Why should we submit to civil magistrates? Why should we submit to parents? Children, hey, being a parent myself, I get it. At times we're wrong. At times we say the wrong things and we make the wrong choices. And yet God says, submit. Obey them. Why? The answer to all of those questions is found in Christ. He so loved you that he was willing to humiliate himself so that you may live, so that you can have the freedom to love, so that you can have the freedom to serve. This is glorious news. So how does it help us in our frustrations? Because in the midst of the frustrations, we know the one who submitted for our lives. And if Christ can bear it, so can we. Because he's asking us never to do what he's done. He's asking us to merely follow him and deny ourselves. Frustrations abound in this life. And without submission to Christ, you and I are going to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted like Israel of old. And the answer is not to try harder, but to see in the submission of Christ our freedom. And to grasp this, that just as the Father exalted Christ after Christ had submitted himself, so Christ has promised his church that in his time he will exalt his bride. Why should it be easy for us to submit to one another? Because we've got our promise from the one who submitted himself for our sake, that in his time, he will exalt us. And we know that his word is true. and we know that he is faithful. So brothers and sisters, we should be able to say, okay. Okay. So we will wait a little longer. And yet if you're there sitting there going, but, I get it. And in those moments, what we say is, God, it's about you, not me. So I'll take up my cross and I'll deny myself one more time and wait. Because we know he is good and we know that his word is always faithful and true and he will do as he has promised. Frustrations are going to abound. Our hope is in what Christ has done and what he calls us to do. And he will enable you to do it. What glorious hope. So, brothers and sisters, let us submit a little while longer. Because he's promised to return. And when he does, no more sin, no more sorrow. All will be made right. We can press on a little while longer. Let us pray.